C.S. Lewis wrote a letter to his brother who struggled with alcoholism, and he said, "I begin to suspect that the world is not only divided into the happy and the unhappy, but also those who like happiness and those who, odd as it seems, really don't." He later wrote that the size of a man's understanding might be justly measured by his mirth, and mirth is capacity for amusement, ability to laugh. So what do you think of that? We have in our culture more entertainment than ever before, but people are largely unhappy. In fact, it seems that happiness is now a vice and unhappiness is a virtue. And some would say, "Well, Terry, we have to be somber people. Don't you know that there's great suffering and evil in the world?" And actually, I do. I see it, I read it, I hear it, I feel it. But I think Lewis was onto something. He entitled his autobiography, "Surprised by Joy," and he wrote in it, "I was at the time living, before he became a Christian, like so many atheists in a world of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with him for creating a world." So he was just angry about a lot of things. But what brought him to faith was the reality of joy. That's what God used to bring to draw him in. And in his books, especially his fantasies, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Space Trilogy, The Great Divorce, The Screwtape Letters, there's this reoccurring theme, and it's joy. The joy of God, the joy of Aslan, the joy of creation, the joy of the Lord. Christy and I recently watched squirrels and deers playing. It looked like joy. We see our grandchildren playing yesterday, and it is clearly joy. For the materialists, which describes someone who believes that all of reality is just matter and energy in various forms, joy is no transcendent thing. It's just a chemical process. Everything is. There's nothing transcendent. But the deer were at play. It wasn't just instinct. It was a kind of joy. It was a reflection of their Creator's joy. Our children, our grandchildren were at play yesterday because of joy. They reflected their Creator's joy as well. And yes, I know there's great suffering in the world. There's suffering in my family. There's suffering in every family. But there's joy. And there are those who love it and those who have not learned to love it. So before we go to 2 Corinthians today, I want to go to Nehemiah first, a book that's written about the end of the Old Testament era. And Israel, because of their sins against God and one another, had been taken into exile in Babylon. And now 50 years later, after the Persians had whipped the Babylonians, the Persian kings were allowing Israelites to go back to their homeland in waves. And one of these waves was led by a guy named Nehemiah. And he was allowed to take a group back and to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And at one point after much rebuilding had been done, the temple had been rebuilt, but it was much diminished from the past, the city the same, and the community was being rebuilt. They gathered in mass to hear the word of God read. And so Ezra, who was Nehemiah's partner in reform, Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra was the head priest, he stands on this really tall wooden platform that was built just for the occasion so thousands could hear, and he reads the Bible for like 5 hours. And they didn't have access to the Bible, and that they hadn't heard the Bible for a long time. And so the people just stand around and weep. So they're hearing God's word. They see how far they've come away from God. And they're really sad. And Nehemiah, the governor, gets up and says, "Look, the day is sacred to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." Now you might think he stands up and go, "You better weep. You guys were in this predicament because you've messed up and you're still messing up." And he said, "Uh-uh. Go enjoy choice food, get some sweet drinks, share it with neighbors who don't have them. The day is sacred to our Lord. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the book ends with Nehemiah being very frustrated because the people continue to break God's law, to mistreat one another. They just can't seem to handle joy. But this Old Testament ending serves to point to a future reality, that the reality that rebuilding temples and cities is not going to bring about what God wants, this new covenant where he'll write his law in human hearts. There is a time for grieving and mourning over sin. And of course we're sad, we're heartbroken over what happens to us, what happens to others. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord, it's his joy, is our strength. From his great and joyful heart, our hearts are strengthened. And see, what's amazing about the joy of the Lord is he sees everything. We see some things and we get sad. He sees everything, all of it. Think of that. And yet his joy is undiminished. Some would say, if he can see everything that happens to people everywhere and he remains joyful, then he is hard-hearted or cruel. And I would say, no. He doesn't just feel joy like a passing emotion. He is joy. He cannot not be joy. And he also is not watching things unfold and go, man, this is terrible. I wonder how it's going to turn out. He knows. Anytime a human being touches joy or is touched by joy, they're experiencing God at that point. So those first quotes from Lewis come from a collection of essays entitled The Weight of Glory. And that phrase, The Weight of Glory, comes from the chapter we're in today, 2 Corinthians 4. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. In chapter 3, Paul spoke of the boldness of hope, the hope of the gospel. In chapter 4, he begins with this therefore, meaning because of that, then this. And the that is the hope of the gospel. The this is, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So because of the hope of the gospel, we don't lose heart. And he's going to use that same phrase again in this chapter, so let's stop and think about it for a minute. It's the same word translated lose heart is from Luke 18. And there Jesus told the parable about this widow who had been ripped off, and she was trying to get justice from this cranky judge who didn't care about God or people or anybody else. But she wore him down by her persistence. And that's the word that Jesus uses there. She didn't give up. She didn't lose heart. Paul uses the same word in Galatians 6 where he writes, don't become weary in doing good because you will reap a harvest if you don't give up, lose heart. So just like the boldness of hope is not just feeling hopeful but living with hope, in the same way, losing heart is more about persistent life choices than feeling discouraged or not feeling discouraged. We think of losing heart, we think of the English idiom, which means that you become discouraged, you feel discouraged. But that's not what Paul is using this phrase as, this word as. For him, it means don't stop, don't give up. And look at what losing heart or not losing heart looks like. He says, in essence, since we don't lose heart, then we're not going to do that, and we are going to do this. So let's read. We don't lose heart. Rather, instead, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of the Lord. So here's what he's saying, practically, what losing heart, not losing heart looks like. He said, we're not going to use deception, manipulation, distortion of the truth of God. We're not doing that. But instead, we're just going to present the word of God in plain fashion. So to give up or lose heart would be to lose confidence in the gospel, confidence in the truth, confidence in God's power. And this would show up in actions like, I'm going to try to help God out. I don't think this message is working. I don't think his strategy is working. We use our own ideas to compel people. We use emotional manipulation, or we rely on our own gifts and abilities exclusively. Maybe we start shrinking back from saying, we lose heart by saying, you know, I don't know, this gospel stuff is kind of outdated. Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, Jesus will come again. It's not that well received now, never mind it never has been. Or we just don't think it works. We lose heart because we've seen people who look like they come to Christ and they fall away. And it just doesn't seem like it's working, so we lose heart. Paul says we don't lose heart. And here's evidence of that. We're not going to play games with the truth. We're not going to play games with people. We're going to present the truth with simple, honest clarity. And he says if the gospel is not getting through to people, it's not because the gospel is not true. So we don't need to try to help it out. Okay, then what's going on? Paul says, well, I'll tell you in verse 3. And if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, the God of this age is blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So remember last week how Moses talked about Moses coming down from the mountain, experiencing God, and there was a veil covering his face as the glory eventually faded away, and how that pointed to the new covenant. And now he's elaborating on he talked about how people still had this veil covering their faces now, keeping the gospel from penetrating. And he said, here's a spiritual cause. The God of this age, little g, God, which is a phrase that means the adversary, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And he uses various strategies to accomplish this. One strategy is to convince people that the gospel is just too complicated. People just made this up. You know, virgin birth, death on a cross, resurrection, justification, sanctification, glorification, blah, blah, blah. You guys just made this stuff up. Another is to convince that the gospel is just too simplistic and crude. Come on. paying for sins, death on a cross, putting your son to death, the cosmic child abuse. You guys just made this stuff up. Another, it would be, you know, this stuff is true, eternity is important, but right now you got a lot of time. I mean, you got a career to attend to, you got a new season to watch, whatever. You'll get to it later. Or is just, you're fine, you're okay. And the strategies are endless, and they're customized to individual hearts, but the result is to veil the gospel. And so as you pray for friends who don't know Christ, or if you have yet to give your life to Christ, as you pray about yourself, you might consider asking God to bind Satan and to lift the veil. The gospel is neither overly complicated and confusing, nor is it simplistic and naive. It's something a child can comprehend and believe, and it's beyond an adult's ability to fully comprehend. But anyone can understand and believe it. And our message, Paul says, is not look at me, but look to Jesus. So we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Verse 7 has long been a favorite of mine in terms of I love how it's worded, and I love how it forms a personal heart check for me. And it works both ways, like a thermos, you know, put hot in there and it keeps it hot, put cold in there, it keeps it cold. This works like that for me. When I'm tempted to shrink back, it makes me move forward with courage. When I'm tempted to think too highly of myself, kind of the opposite of that, it puts me in my place. It works both ways, humble and emboldened. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing powers from God, from not from us. So in Paul's day, jars of clay were often used for water storage or candles, any number of things. They were sort of like Tupperware, first century Tupperware. They were inexpensive. They were thrown away when broken. So in these old ancient trash piles called tells, you'll see lots and lots and lots of broken pottery. They've discovered in modern times intact clay jars, and they look inside, and there was gold and jewels hidden in because they were trying to keep bad guys from finding them, thinking they wouldn't be in these cheap pots. I think this would be a great verse to memorize and to think about because it has this powerful shaping effect. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's a pretty easy one to memorize. It's memorable. And this extraordinary nature of the treasure of the gospel doesn't take us out of the ordinary of human life. We remain jars of clay. We have this eternal treasure, and God is pleased to put it in simple clay pots. Don't feel you have to become someone other than you are to be effective. You don't. And what's the purpose of this design, the strategy of God? Why did he put treasure in clay pots? So it will be clear that the power is from God and not from us. I read a bunch of articles last week about a major ministry that I'm pretty familiar with that's being threatened with extinction, really, and it's partly because they have sometimes valued charisma over Christ-like character in their leaders. And this scenario gets repeated over and over. And the reasoning, I think, is something like this. How much more appealing would the gospel be if it was presented with a famous, beautiful, powerful, talented, charismatic package? And Paul's reasoning is the treasure is intentionally in jars of clay in order that it would be clear that this is all about God and not us. And he goes on in great detail to drive this point home. Here's what he says next. We are influencers on every site. We are crushing it in the corporate world. That's not in the Bible. Just kidding. What he says is, we are hard-pressed on every side. We are not crushed, perplexed. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Christ, so the life of Christ might be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul's not speaking metaphorically here. He actually was living this way. He was giving his life away. And this was countercultural in Corinth. They valued the cool. They valued being insiders. They valued the eloquent. They valued these beautiful jars. This is countercultural in every place at every time. And we tend to wonder, where is God? Where are his promises and his power? Because I'm hard-pressed, I'm perplexed, I'm persecuted, I'm struck down. And Paul would ask, okay, how does that make you wonder about God's promises and power. Because he has promised you will be pressed, you will be perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but he's promised to show his power through all of that. Then he reaches back in a psalm to make his point, connecting his own suffering with his gospel hope. Verse 13, it's written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise Jesus and present us, raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And so if you go back to Psalm 16, the psalmist is crying out. He's like, the cords of death have entangled me. They're dragging me down to the grave. I'm suffering. Everybody's coming against me. And he cried out, God, save me, and God, save me. And the psalmist says, I believe, therefore I said, I'm greatly afflicted. And so Paul is using that psalm to say, I'm speaking, I'm crying out of my affliction, but I'm at the same time confident of God's salvation. So he's saying, I'm not going to lose heart and use deception. I'm not going to compromise the truth. I'm not going to over-rely on my own gifts. I believe the gospel. I'm not going to lose heart and crumble to the pressures of persecution and hardship. I believe the gospel. And let's go on, verse 15. All this is for your benefit. So the grace that's reaching more and more people would cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. In verse 16, therefore, we don't lose heart. There it is again. Even though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And so Paul says, it's not about me, but God's glory and your good. And we don't lose heart. And he gives an expansive vision for what empowers this not losing heart. Even though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed. And his body at this time of his life was a wreck. It was wasting away. And at the same time, he'd walked with Christ so long, had focused so long on eternity, inwardly he was becoming more like Christ. You can't keep your body from wasting away. You say, yes, I can. I can eat well, exercise. You can, and you can do that. And you'll live a little bit longer, maybe. You'll live a little bit better, maybe. You say, well, I could live 10 years. That's a little bit. But you'll eventually lose out the time. Your body is going to waste away. It's inevitable. But what's not inevitable, but what is your choice is, are you going to be renewed day by day on the inside? You can do things to slow the process of outwardly wasting away, but you can't stop it. But it's completely within the realm of your ability to become more fully alive, more like Christ on the inside. God's all for it. It just remains for us to be all for it. Two more verses that would really be helpful, I think, to learn and to think about. And these verses fill out the answer as to how we don't lose heart. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What's unseen is eternal. You might think about learning those verses as well. They're really good. And you might say, well, my troubles are not light and momentary. Well, of course, Paul's were not either. He felt his pain. He felt his illness. He felt his loneliness. He felt his time in prison cells. He felt his broken bones from stoning the same as we would, one painful moment at a time. But he spent a lot of time and energy intentionally shaping his beliefs, his values, his behaviors around thoughts of eternity. And he didn't just think about eternity in vague terms, kind of like the when I die and the by and by, but he thought about it in specifics, and we're going to see some of those next week in chapter 5. But he finishes this section with that tremendous phrase, we fix our eyes on what we can't see, because what you see, it's not going to last. And therein is the key to not losing heart. It is to have your heart wrapped around what is permanent, stable, and eternal. And what makes life struggles even more difficult is when we search in vain for meaning or purpose in them. And there is this universal impulse for people to go looking for larger purpose in their pain and loss in order to give meaning to their suffering. And when it's not found, when people don't seem like they find purpose in it, then hopeless despair sets in. And whether it's illness, the loss of a child, a soldier fighting in a war, there's this desperate search for meaning in suffering. It's just how we're designed. And Paul wrote, our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal weight of glory. So how is this so? Well, he's talking specifically about the troubles that follow a life lived for the gospel. He's not making this cultural kind of meaningless statement, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, yeah, technically it does. But people, what mean by that is, this is miserable, this is difficult, but it has some purpose somewhere, somehow. And you go, well, what? I don't know. It just does. But this is not just some superstitious kind of attaching random cosmic purpose to difficult things. Elsewhere, Paul wrote that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So there's a specificity in this vision of the light and momentary giving way to the waiting eternal. It's not just everything sort of randomly turns out in the universe. The cosmos just sort of makes it turn out good. He said, no, God works all things for the good of those who love him, those who live for his glory. He's turning all that into good. And just to perpetually read the news feed is to fix your eyes on what is seen and temporary. So by all means, stay current. It's important. But that staying current is very different from fixing your eyes so much and your mind so much on current events that you literally drown out eternal realities. And if you want to have a vision for the unseen that can shape your life in profound ways, you have to go after it. You got to nurture that. You got to think about it. You got to listen to music about it. You got to memorize verses about it. And then when you do see the news or even look at different aspects of your own life in its current form, you're equipped to see the unseen. This is enormously practical. Lewis entitled the essay The Weight of Glory because this idea of comparing and contrasting was so important for him to live with joy and not lose heart. And we have to become well practiced at learning how to compare the light and momentary with the weight and permanence of glory. You can't just focus on the seen and the felt and the suffered. We've got to keep turning our hearts to the unseen, the permanent, the heavy, substantial weight of glory. And we talked about glory last week, and Paul uses the word a lot. It can mean luminosity, you know, brightness, and when God showed up, he would physically manifest himself often in brightness. But really, in essence, it means fame. It's to be renowned, to be known. And for us to share in God's glory is primarily not us becoming these human light bulbs. It's to be known by him, the glorious one. To share in his glory, to experience the weight of glory, is to be known. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote that the one who loves God is known by God. And we might have said, the one who loves God knows God. And John did say that, but Paul said, the one who loves God is known by God. Much more important to be known by God, to be known by him. And this is a relational knowing. And the weight of glory is acceptance by God, to be welcomed by God into the very heart of things, all things. The engine that drives social media is largely the human desire to be known, even if it's by people who you don't even know. And the drive is built in by God, but it's been diverted away from him. My daughter and Casey and I talk about a lot. She's been in town this week, and this week we talked a lot about being seen and then the importance of seeing people. Really see them, not overlook them, not disregard them. How much we desperately want to be seen. Yesterday, as we had our grandkids over, and I heard a lot of, Mom, watch, G, watch, watch, watch. They want to be seen. And this is a weight of glory that far outweighs the troubles of time. God, the God of the universe, will see you. He knows you. And he'll say, come be a part of all that's important and beautiful and lasting, to be in his inner circle. And he has a capacity for a lot of close friends. I quoted Lewis's statement, the size of a man's understanding or a woman's understanding might be justly measured by his mirth, capacity for joy. He's not talking about becoming a person who's flippant or a clown or silly or inappropriate or who's unaware of suffering. He's talking about a person who is connecting more and more with the nature of things, the things as they really are. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And there's an ability to live with increasing joy that comes with an eternal perspective. I am sorry when I think about how when I first came to Christ, crossed the street at Wichita State, and I was just flooded with joy. Everything was kind of like lit up with joy. And then as I went on and I read books, certain books, and thought certain ways, I came to believe that, look, Terry, people are dying without Christ. There's difficulty and tragedy in the world. You got to get a lot more serious. You need to frown more often. You need to use serious tone more often. And I was just wrong. I was wrong. I know more about the suffering of the world now than I did then, but I was wrong. I still get it wrong way too often. But I'm trying to find my strength in His joy. I'm sorry that sometimes the image of the church at large is a place that's void of joy and laughter. And that image has been earned, unfortunately. But I think we're learning to laugh and smile and treat each other with appropriate joy, the joy that is the Lord's delight to display through us. And I know some of my close friends, I've got a group of friends, and we're learning this, we're working at this, and it's really been a good thing. I have a couple of friends who, every time we get together, we're like, don't become a grumpy old man, don't become a grumpy old man. Well, you don't become a grumpy old man. Not. We're trying to lean into joy. And you can say, well, if this is how we're supposed to be, why would it be so much work? Name one good thing that's not work. Of course it's work. Paul said we, not just he, don't lose hope. We don't give up. How is it that we live this way? By fixing our eyes on what's permanent. So as we continually focus on what's not seen, we can look at what is seen, a difficult person, a problem, an illness, a disturbing cultural, political, medical issue. And as we see what we see, we can see it with the unseen, the eternal glory that far outweighs it all. And so as we look at the current of events flowing by, we've got eyes that can see with the unseen and the eternal. This takes practice. It takes effort, intentionality. And if we're not moving this way on the inside, it's because we haven't intended to. We haven't done the things that are required for us to do this thing. But you can. You can become more and more that way. Paul's not saying you can't do this stuff. It's beyond you. You can. But you're not going to do it well or for long alone. So Paul twice said, we don't lose heart. Me, I often do. But we, me and my friends, as we talk about this and keep this in front of us, we're able to maintain progress and not losing heart. I sat down with a friend yesterday I haven't seen in a long time, and we caught up, chatted about this and that. But eventually, we got around to talking about joy and hope. You say, that would be tiresome to talk about all the time. We talk about a lot of things. But what's tiresome is just talk about a lot of things all the time. That's tiresome. Talk about culture this, culture that, culture this, culture that. That's tiresome. And we do that. We do a fair amount of that. But we get back around to that which is eternal. If you're living your life for the glory of Christ and the good of others, there's eternal purpose in all that happens to you and all that you do. There's a weight of glory awaiting you. God sees how you live your life. We just sang about that. What did Jesus say is kind of the ultimate at the end? Well done, good and faithful service. I see you. So, He'll see you when you see Him face to face. That's the weight of glory. The joy of the Lord being known by Him now can be your strength now. So Friday I did a funeral at Rest Haven, and I was like in the middle of the funeral, I looked up and I thought, I'm like 100 feet from my mom's grave, didn't even think about it. And I was thinking about her, and I was thinking about the person we were burying, and thinking about death, and not in a morbid way, but in a life-inspiring way. And I've held the hands of a few people as they've died. And every time there's been me and other people around them. But literally when I'm holding Wayne's hand and he takes his last breath, I'm with him till the end, but then I'm not. I don't get to go through with him. You know? And I don't care if there's and there was a hallway line with people. None of us got to go through with him. It was him and Jesus at that point. And so, really important that you understand that right now, forming that most important relationship with Jesus is so important. And not just at that last moment, because he's the only one going to be able to go through with you, but all along the way, the joy from his great heart can be your strength. And you're not oblivious. You're not a blind to suffering. But you can live in His joy. Let's pray together. Father, I pray in Jesus' name for those who have yet to commit your lives to Jesus, surrender to Him. I pray that they would turn their hearts over to Him, confess Him as Lord and Savior who has died and who has risen from the dead. Pray for those of us who know You that we would be increasingly joyful people, even in the midst of sadness. Even as we sometimes weep over our sins and the pain of others, we would at the same time be growing in joy. And the joy of Your great heart is our strength. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday.